Please turn in your scriptures to 2 Samuel. Please turn in your scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse 24 through the end of the chapter, verse 33. Once again, out of respect and honor for God as He speaks to us in His Word, I ask that you rise. 2 Samuel chapter 14, beginning at verse 24. And the king said, "Let him," that is Absalom, "return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but he did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his feet to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it, because it was heavy upon him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be still there. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty Sovereign Redeemer, you who delivers your people from the judgment for sin, and who reconciles us fully to Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach us to confess our sin to you, to turn from wickedness and unto righteousness, that we might know the freedom of holiness found in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. In 1960, the first presidential debate was aired to the nation on television, the first live broadcast of a presidential debate. The debate was between President Kennedy, or who would become President Kennedy, and Richard Nixon. The debate lasted for about an hour, but from what I understand, apparently it wasn't the arguments that were made during the debate, but the appearance of the debaters. Kennedy appeared calm and collected and comfortable standing in front of the cameras, but Nixon appeared sickly and sweaty. He just didn't have that appeal that would make people want to vote for him. It is said that that particular debate made all the difference between who won the election that year. Don't we also judge by appearances? We judge others by their apparent successes. We judge others by their looks. And we also misjudge others by their looks as well, don't we? In our passage, you will see that while there might be, to all appearances, reconciliation between Absalom and David, without true sorrow for sin and a change of heart, nothing actually changed. We're working our way through the book of 2 Samuel. We're looking at the life of David. And to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, everything was great. There was not a word of difficulty concerning David, his decisions, his actions. Everything he did, it appeared he And everything he touched, it appeared that it turned to gold. The Lord blessed him, and the Lord promised that he would establish David's kingdom forever, and that he would set upon David's throne one of his own descendants, one of his own sons, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of David, forever and ever. But we come to chapter 11. And chapter 11 is that turning point in David's life where he sins against Bathsheba by committing adultery with her. And he murders her husband Uriah in order to cover up his sin. And then, when confronted by Nathan the prophet, you read that David confessed, "Against the Lord and him only have I sinned and done this wickedness in his sight." And Nathan said, "You shall not die. Your sin shall be forgiven you, but this child that was conceived in your sin will be judged." And so this child dies. But in that same judgment for David's sin, we are told that the sword would not depart from David's house. And immediately after that account, you read of Amnon and his lust for his sister Tamar, how he humiliated her, and how then Absalom, her brother, hated Amnon and conspired to murder him and put him to death. And for 3 years, Absalom was in Geshur with his grandfather, King Talmai, waiting for the heat, as it were, to pass, waiting for David's anger to cool down, and perhaps he would be able to return to Jerusalem. And Joab, seeing that David was inclined towards Absalom, he manipulated David so that he brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But you saw last time that the schemes of men do not actually change the heart of man pervaded with sin. For even though Absalom returned to Jerusalem, nothing had changed. And you'll see that again in our passage today, as you see that restoration without forgiveness is not reconciliation at all. Restoration without forgiveness is not reconciliation at all. You will see Absalom's present state, and you will see Absalom's great desire, his present state and Absalom's great desire. After verse 23, we're told that Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And if we stop there, you might think, hey, everything was great. There has been a restoration of fellowship, of relationship between Absalom and his father David. But that's where you come to verse 24. And we're told, "And the king said, let him return to his own house and do not let him see my face." Not everything was good. In fact, nothing had really changed. While Absalom had moved from Geshur to Jerusalem, he still had no right to enter into his father's presence. And so he remains in his home for a time. He does not have permission to enter the king's palace, and he must stay in his own dwelling and upon his own property. He was not to be given an audience by his father. It appears that it may have been a form of house arrest, for the fact that Absalom had to send for Joab and did not go to him could imply that he was confined to his own house. Now, of course, it could be that Absalom was just far too proud to go and find Absalom as well. But I think it's better to understand that in the context of this passage, that he had a limited freedom of movement. And so that's where you find Absalom as we come to verse 25. And in verse 25, there is this change. We're no, the narrative is no longer sort of moving us forward, but it's taking a step back and giving to us a description about Absalom. Now in all Israel, verse 25, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. You see, Absalom had this natural beauty and attractiveness about him. We're told that in all Israel, in the entire nation, there was no one who was as good looking as Absalom was. We're told that no one who was praised as much as he was. He was looked upon with favor and with natural approval. Everyone who saw him thought, oh wow, what a man. Man, I wish I looked like him. I wish I was as good looking as he was. In fact, the narrator here, he tells us that from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him at all. So every part of his body was the perfect physical specimen of a man. And don't think that Absalom didn't know it. Don't think that he wasn't aware of it. He was very much aware of this natural blessing that God had given to him. And you will see next time that he would use this for his own advantage. In fact, the writer is not finished in describing his natural beauty, his natural handsomeness. Verse 26, and when he cut the hair of his head, and then there's this pause, there's this explanation. At the end of every year, he cut off his head because his head. He cut off his hair. Did I say head earlier? He cut off his hair. There was this because it was heavy upon him. His hair just was beautiful hair. I don't know how many people have gone to the hairdresser and had the hairdresser remark to you, oh, you've got beautiful hair. It's nice and it's soft and whatever else. And there are other times when the hairdresser will say nothing because your hair is maybe not as nice and as supple as somebody else's. But Absalom's hair was beautiful. It was full and it grew long. In fact, it grew to be so heavy upon him that he just had to cut it off every year. And we're told when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head. Now, who weighs their hair? If you've ever had long hair, and probably speaking to the women here, if you've ever had long hair and you ever cut it short, did you take that hair and weigh it just to see how much it weighs? Maybe out of curiosity, but for most of you, I would be surprised if it even occurred to you to do that. At the end of every year, Absalom would take his hair, he would cut it, and then he would weigh it. And it weighed, we're told, 200 shekels according to the king's standard. 200 shekels. 200 shekels. Do you know how heavy that is? Would you care to take a guess? 200 shekels is 5 to 6 pounds. Now, you might say, oh, that's not very much, but can you imagine carrying around 5 to 6 pounds of beautiful hair grown every year? You see, the writer is once again giving to us a description of the beauty of Absalom, describing for us exactly what he is like. And his hair is also emblematic of his good looks. But not only that, but we're given a description of his genealogy. Verse 27, to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. He had 3 sons. Now these sons are unnamed. They're not listed anywhere else in the scripture record. And it is likely that these sons of Absalom died early. For when you jump ahead to chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, you read of Absalom setting up a pillar. And he set up the pillar for himself, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. To this day, it was called Absalom's Monument. So here you have Absalom, who is the 3rd son of David, who has murdered his eldest brother, Amnon, the 2nd brother, We don't know what happened to him. Likely he died young. And so Absalom is now the heir apparent. And it may be that's why Joab worked in the previous chapter to bring him back. But Absalom had no heirs himself. He died without anyone to carry on his name. But he had, we're told, a daughter whose name was Tamar. Now you recognize that name, don't you? It seems that he named his daughter after his sister, whom Amnon had disgraced, and who was living in disgrace in his own house. And we're given this description about his daughter Tamar. She was of beautiful appearance. She had her father's looks and her aunt's attractiveness. What you see here in this description of Absalom is a man who has all the qualities, all the perceived qualities to be a desirable leader. He has everything that is necessary in order for him to be in a position of power. He's attractive. He's got a beautiful daughter. It seems like everything is going his way. But as soon as you read this description of Absalom and of his beauty, and there is, unless you can tell me otherwise, there is no one else in Scripture who's given this description of his physical beauty, it ought to sound warning bells in your mind. Do you remember a few others who, by all appearances, had everything that it takes, particularly good looks, in order to rule, to be a leader in God's people? Do you remember a man by the name of Saul, King Saul? We're told that when he was made king, that he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Saul was a tall, handsome fellow. He had everything that the people of Israel would have wanted and could have asked for in a king. And yet what happened to Saul? He went crazy. He disobeyed God. And the Spirit of the Lord left him, and another spirit tormented him so that he sought David's life. Saul's didn't end very well. His kingship and his rule did not end well at all. But then remember, when David was to be anointed king, Samuel went to Bethlehem, to Jesse's house, and said, "Bring all your sons before me." And when the eldest son, Eliab, came, Samuel said to himself, surely, as soon as he saw Eliab, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." And what was the Lord's response to Samuel? You remember, don't you? "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And there you have the distinction, and there you'll begin to see the contrast as we continue in our passage, that Absalom had all of the looks, all of the appearance of being a godly man, of a good leader and all of that, but his heart was far from God. And you'll see that worked out over and over again in 2 Samuel. You see, God judges men according to a different standard. He judges according to his standard, not their standard. Good looks doesn't qualify one to be a leader. Neither does bad looks disqualify one to rule God's people. But what God is looking for in his people is a heart that loves him, a heart that is set upon God. Let us not judge by appearances. We see people that look different than us, and we might tend to think, "Oh, there's no way. They live such a terrible life." And when we begin to think that, what are we doing? Are we not filled with pride? Are we not saying, "I'm better than that person is"? But remember this: God looks at the heart. God looks at your heart. He looks at my heart to see what you trust in, what you rest upon. And it is only when you rest upon the promises of God, as He has given to them in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are fit to enter into the kingdom of God. For apart from Christ, we have no right to enter into the kingdom, much less be established as a leader in it. Brothers and sisters, let us not judge others by appearances, but let us get to know them. Let us get to know one another and see if, by God's grace, Christ can be built up in them. And who knows, perhaps a greater love and devotion for Christ they will be able to stir up within you. You see, Absalom was blessed with a natural beauty, which would have rendered his current state undesirable and unacceptable to him. So you've seen Absalom's present state. Now look at his great desire. For restoration without forgiveness is not reconciliation at all. Absalom is determined to be restored to his father, regardless of the cost. You see, natural man is willing to resort to whatever means necessary to achieve their ends. Notice verse 28. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem. You see, Absalom desired to enter into his father's presence. But we're told that he lived 2 full years, literally 2 years of days. It wasn't that he lived a year and a half, and then he could make his plea to the king for an audience. No, it was 2 full years. When we were going through the green card process, we were told that we could apply for a green card almost immediately. But it would be better if we waited for at least a year and a half before we make that application. And so that is what we did. And Absalom, he waited 2 full years before the situation in which he found himself was completely unacceptable to him. And so we're told that he sent for Job because he was going to send him to the king. He had a mission in mind for Joab. He had something that he wanted Joab to do. He intended for Joab to carry a message to the king, since he himself could not have an audience with the king. But notice Joab's response. It's a surprising response, considering all that Joab had done for Absalom in bringing him back to Jerusalem. We're told that Joab would not come. Literally, he would not consent. He was not willing to go to Absalom at his summons. He refused to come at Absalom's call. We know from later on that while Joab had worked to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem, there was certainly no love lost between these two men. But Absalom is undeterred. He sends for him a second time. He summons Joab again. Come, I want to send you to the king to restore my position within Jerusalem. And we're told that once again, Joab would not come. He would not consent. He would not concede. He was not willing to go to Absalom. Well, it appears that that's it then for Absalom. There's no way that he's going to be able to enter into the king's presence yet once again. But Absalom is completely undeterred. He now turns to his servants and said, well, if Joab is not going to come when I call him to come, then I'm going to force his hand. I'm going to force him to come to me that I may send him to the king. Verse 30, so he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. Absalom had a plot of land. Joab had a plot of land that was close by, and we know that Absalom threw a feast in Baal Hazor, the place where he killed his brother Amnon. And Joab's land was next door, not out of the way, really. They were neighbors as such. And on this field that Joab had, there was barley. Now, it is very likely that the barley was nearly ready to be harvested. If you've ever seen a field of barley or wheat just before it's harvested, it's very dry. And it makes for very good fuel for a fire. And Absalom says, he has barley there. He commands his servants, go, set it on fire, destroy his crop, destroy the fruit of his labor. He wants to send a signal to Joab of his displeasure with him. And what is the servant's response? The servant's response is, wait a minute, if we do that, we're going to be held responsible for it. I don't know if we really should do that. Was that the servant's response? No, it wasn't. Do you notice the contrast in how the servants responded this time to when Absalom commanded his servants to kill Amnon? Joab said, don't worry at that time. Don't worry. I have commanded you. I will take responsibility for your actions. But the servants don't even consider that. They just go and obey and do what Absalom commands them to do. They go and they set the field on fire. And they don't do it at night. They do it in such a way that it's obvious whose servants they are, who is the one that is responsible for setting the fire. And they obeyed without hesitation. They made no effort to hide the fact that they were Absalom's servants. And it's exactly what Joab wanted to have done. And so verse 31, Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Joab is upset. He couldn't ignore Absalom anymore. He couldn't ignore what he had done. Absalom had hit Joab in the pocketbook where it hurt, and it required a visit by Joab. Why have you set my field on fire? He challenges the master, holds them responsible for his servant's action. Do you see something here about Absalom? You see that wicked men and wicked women, without conscience, do not have a problem resorting to violence to accomplish their ends. Do we not see that in our own society around us? Where if we can't get you to agree, then we're going to force you to agree. We're going to hurt you, we're going to destroy your property, or we're going to do whatever it takes so that we get our way. That is a picture of Absalom here. He's going to do whatever he needs to do in order to be granted an audience with David, in order to be restored to fellowship with his father. But notice that Absalom doesn't respond to Joab. He doesn't say, well, this is why I did it. He just says, look, I sent you saying, come here, so that I may send you to the king. He's basically saying to Joab, it's your fault that your field has been destroyed. He twists it all around. Joab refused to come. Absalom sets the field on fire, and it's Joab's fault. I mean, that makes no sense whatsoever. And yet that's the shrewdness of the ungodly, where they're able to take words and actions and twist them around so that you are the one that is at fault. You are the problem and not they themselves. And so he says, look, I sent for you. Come. You refused to come. But I have a purpose. I want to send you to the king. And I want you to say to the king this message. Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. His demand is for an audience with the king. He wanted to have the freedom of movement within Jerusalem so that he would not have to worry about whether or not he would see King David. And so he says, you know, I spent 3 years in Geshur. I had more freedom there. I could do what I want. I could move about as I desired. But here in Jerusalem, I can't do any of that. It would have been better had I still been there. And Joab, You're responsible for that, for you are the one who brought me here. For these last 2 full years, I've been cooling my tail, as it were, in Jerusalem, and I can't do what I want to do. Let me see the face of the king. And he is so fed up with this that he says, if there is iniquity in me, let him, the king, execute me. If I am guilty, then let the king judge me accordingly and end my misery, end this isolation, end this restricted freedom. Absalom was taking a big risk in challenging King David, but it's not as big a risk as you might think. Had David desired to execute his son Absalom, he would have done it many years ago. Absalom knows that there's something in David's heart that yearns for him, and that he really doesn't have to be afraid that David would actually execute him as his sin deserved. If he was going to do that, he would have done that within the last 2 years. But notice this too, that Absalom knew he was guilty. He had murdered his brother. He was responsible for it. He had defied David. But now he defied David to practice justice, to do what he ought to have done. Brothers and sisters, ungodly men and women think nothing of flaunting their wickedness in the face of the ungodly. Have we not seen that in our society in days and years past? But notice this too, that ungodly men and women chafe under the perceived restrictions of God's law. They define freedom as doing whatever I want, when true freedom is the ability to serve God without hindrance. God's freedom results in joy and peace and happiness under God's rule when you keep God's law. But worldly freedom, it produces nothing but hatred, discontent, emptiness, violence, and slavery to sin, and ultimately destruction, eternal separation from God. And Absalom is willing to face that. He's challenging David. If there's iniquity in me, let him execute me. Let him do what the law requires. But if not, I want to do what I want to do. And I want to do it freely without hindrance. And so Joab, verse 33, he went to the king and he told the king what Absalom sent him to say. And apparently it worked, for David called for Absalom. He granted him an audience. And Absalom came to the king. He bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then David kissed him. Absalom is restored. Joab did what Absalom wanted him to do. And when David had called him, Absalom comes into his presence and he bows before the king on his face to the ground. It's almost like he's groveling before David, in order that he might display sufficient respect and remorse before the king. And what does David do? He kissed him. A sign of restoration, of restored fellowship with one another. A sign of restored relationship. You see, Absalom, he achieved his ends. And he was willing to resort to whatever means necessary to achieve his ends. Brothers and sisters, these verses present to you two pictures. And these two pictures both yield greater insight into Absalom's character. You find that his appearance is so over the top, his perfection, that there appears to be this vain, prideful view of himself. Well, why shouldn't I be king? He says in the next passage, oh, if only the people would listen to me and make me their judge, I would judge for them. You see, we have this description of his beautiful appearance. On the outside, everything looks good. Everything looks great. But then right beside it, juxtaposed to it, You have the picture of his actions. And his actions don't match his appearance. His actions are ruthless. They're ambitious. He's willing to resort to violence even in order to fulfill his desire. What you have in these verses is not a portrait of a godly man, not one who is filled with repentance, but you have a picture of a man who is angry at God, one who has had to endure what he would consider unrighteous, unjust treatment, who may at best have been filled with remorse. This is not the picture of what godliness looks like. A picture of godliness is one of true sorrow and repentance for sin. It is one of acknowledging one's guilt before God. Remember David, against the Lord and him only have I sinned when confronted with Nathan. True godliness is one who desires to live according to God's word, to keep the law that God has given, one who shuns the way of violence, one who embraces the Redeemer of God's people. You see, what the writer is doing here is he is setting the stage for what Absalom is going to do next. You see, these characteristics in these passages, they pervade everything that Absalom does, to the point where, remember how Absalom died? He got caught up, his hair got caught up in a tree. And it was at that point, and he could not escape anymore, that his own beauty, his own beautiful appearance, his own vain pride, trapped him so that Joab came and killed him, executed him as David ought to have done when he murdered his brother Amnon. But what you also see here is an apparent reconciliation. We're told that the king kissed Absalom. But is there true reconciliation between David and Absalom? You're left with this emptiness, this question of, okay, now what? Chapter 15 gives you, of course, the now what. But you must see and understand that this too is part of God's providential plan for David and Absalom. God planned to use Joab and David to punish Absalom. At the same time, God is using Absalom as judgment for David's sin, as he had promised. Brothers and sisters, God's providence even extends to the evil and the wickedness in the world around us. Not that God is the cause of it, not that God is responsible for it, he's not. But he uses wickedness to accomplish his purposes, perhaps to bring you and me to repentance, perhaps that we might rest and rely upon him more. I was reading in Isaiah, that God used the nation of Assyria to judge Israel. And yet God was going to judge the Assyrians for their wickedness and their sin, for they were responsible for it. You see, this whole account, all of these chapters concerning Absalom, and there's a great focus on Absalom, is part of how God works in the hearts and in the lives of his people to remind us that we are dependent upon him. But notice this also, that true reconciliation isn't merely an outward action. True reconciliation isn't merely a display, but it is marked by an inward change. A heart that turns from sin and turns to God. A heart that abhors evil and embraces the good. And remember what we learned from Psalm 37:36, that the wicked have no fear of God before them. But true reconciliation, one who is truly reconciled to God, fears God, and is then restored to fellowship and harmony with God. and they are brought together in peace. How is this reconciliation possible? This reconciliation is possible and was made possible through the kiss of a betrayal. When Jesus was betrayed by Judas, it was part of God's eternal plan to reconcile sinners such as you and me to Himself. Christ was betrayed that you might be restored to a true and godly fellowship with God. Not this apparent reconciliation that we read here between Absalom and David, but a real reconciliation, a real change in your heart, a real change in your life. What you could not do, what you could not affect, and what you cannot do and cannot affect on your own, Christ did for you in His death upon the cross. True reconciliation is more than appearances. It is more than restoration to a particular strait or particular state or to being restored to another's good graces. Reconciliation involves a change in your heart and in your life, that you embrace Christ, that you die to sin, that you live to righteousness, that you put away that old man, those old desires, that you no longer have them, and you seek to live for Christ. And you do so by the power of God's Spirit at work within you, to take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that bears fruit of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, there is another picture, another warning here as well. That while Absalom appeared to be reconciled, this is also a picture of what it looks like within the church. That there are many who appear to be reconciled to God, but their heart is far from Him. Let us not have an appearance of being right with God, of having our lives hid with Him, but let our lives be actually hid. Let us bear fruit of repentance. And while appearances may make all the difference in the world and in our day and in our age, appearances mean nothing if you have not been truly reconciled with God. Appearances mean nothing if you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ, and you will find rest in Him. And remember that God looks on the heart, and when He sees you in Christ, He will see a heart that has been changed, a heart that beats out of love for God and love for one's neighbor. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for that reconciliation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that we might know Christ and love Him and serve Him with everything that we have and everything that we are. Father, we pray that our reconciliation may not be in appearance only, but that we might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, having that credited to our account, imputed to us, for our sin was imputed to Him, credited to Christ as He hung upon the cross and died for us. Father, work by Your Spirit and give us the encouragement to know that our lives are hid with Christ in God, in whose name we pray. Amen.